Amen. Well, you may be seated. Gosh, I just love that so much, the that part where we're looking at who God is, because we're in this sermon series where we are seeing what life after Jesus looks like. And when we look at who God is, all those words of who that is who we are encountering. That is who we are encountering. And so we want to see with this life after Jesus, if that's who we're encountering, what is the call that he gives us after we encounter him in those ways. And my name is Shelley Zulsdorf. Some of you may not know who I am. Thanks, Jeff. I've been on maternity leave the last 3 months, so if you're new, I'm really excited to get to know you. If you've come in the last 3 months, I can't wait to meet you. So maybe after the service, you can come up and introduce yourself, because I've been gone for a while, and I look around, and there's so many new faces. And so I'm super excited to meet you and super excited to be back. Well, as we continue this series of Life After Jesus, we're going to look at a call that is going to be a fun one. It's going to be one where you're like, dang it, I came on this Sunday. We're going to look at the call where Jesus says, go and sin no more. And some of you may have church baggage where you go, gosh, here comes the pastor that's going to lay down how we're so sinful. But I'm hoping that this morning I can be gracious in how we talk about this, and we can see who Jesus is and why this is so important, why this is so meaningful in our walk with Christ. And when I think of this phrase, go and sin no more, I think of a parent and teen relationship. I am the youth pastor here. I've been doing youth ministry for 10 years in Kansas City, Colorado, and here. And I have sat with so many parents as they navigated raising a teenager. And I believe every parent is doing their best to try to figure out how they can guide their child to make good choices. And a lot of them are trying to guide their child to be a loving and contributing member of the society. And Christian parents are trying to get their kids to love Jesus and follow Jesus with their whole life. And I'm blown away by parents that don't give up in this process, that keep going when it gets really hard, because when you have teenagers, it gets hard. And those that have had it, it gets hard. And a lot of times I have parents come up to me and they're just so just blown away by the expectations they had for their kids and the choices that they're making. And a lot of times parents go, what happened to my sweet, adorable baby? Like, they were so sweet growing up, and now everything I say, they just want to do the opposite. And this is the most challenging part of a parent, because part of being a teen, rebellion, as we all remember, is part of figuring out who we are. There's a part of pushing against the boundaries, knowing who we are and what we're doing and our choices that we're going to make. And so as a parent, you're figuring out, well, how do I course correct? How do I help my kid to make better choices? And I think there's one of two ways. You could be the parent that comes and hammers it down. And this might be, for some of you, maybe a really memorable moment with your parent when they had all the power to ruin your life, and they did. And they totally came down with the hammer. They crushed you. You had all this punishment and consequences. They screamed and yelled at you until it could be heard by all the neighbors. And this might have been memorable for you, but I don't know if this was the most transformational moment with your parents. Because I think the most transformational moment is when they unexpectedly gave you mercy. When you were in the wrong, when you knew you were in trouble, you were sitting there going, my fate is in their hands. I am in so much trouble. And they gave you mercy. They gave you mercy. It didn't mean that they didn't take what you did seriously. It didn't mean that they didn't have a conversation with you about the choice that you had made. But they were willing to give you a second chance. They were willing to let you make a new choice, to move into a new way of living. And I think an act of mercy, why it's so transformational, is because it catches us off guard. And it takes our life in a new direction if we allow it to. Well, this morning we're going to look at a passage where you would think Jesus would come down on this person harshly. You would think that Jesus would be very clear with them of how wrong this is and make a statement in front of everybody. But instead, we're going to see that he responds with an act of mercy. And we're going to see that Jesus encounters this in John 8, this woman who's caught in adultery. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law drag her out and place her in front of Jesus, awaiting her fate, trying to make a point of what she has done and what Jesus would do. So let's read this passage, and then let's talk about it. John 8, 2 through 11 says, "At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this point, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" I want to dissect this morning these two encounters that we have in this passage to better understand this call that Jesus asks us to go now and leave your life of sin, to go and sin no more. And the first I want to look at is I want to look at the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. See, they wanted everything they could do to trap Jesus, for him to be in trouble, arrested, for him to be knocked down with who he says he is, for him to be discredited. And they were determined to be right. They were willing to do whatever it took to prove their point. And so they walked into this moment, their heads held high, the woman placed in front of Jesus, and they thought, "We've got him now." She is standing clearly guilty in front of Jesus. They say they found her in the actual act of what she was doing. And by the law, they had every right now to claim that she was guilty. And so they waited to see what Jesus did. And Jesus' response caught them off guard. Jesus' response caught them off guard when he said, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone." This was not the response that they were expecting. In fact, it was actually worse. This response was the worst thing that could have happened to them, because in this moment, they were now in the hot seat. They were now standing in front of Jesus. And Jesus actually is graciously confronting their double standard. He's graciously confronting that they are living a double standard and hypocrisy in their life. Because here's the deal, as they're pointing at this woman, what sin were they hiding or pretending that they didn't have in their life? How are they not living up to God's standards? And for a moment, in this moment, when Jesus says this to them, they're forced to examine their own heart. They're forced to look at their own hearts and their own sin in their life. And in that moment, when they look at that, it silences their self-righteousness. It silences their self-righteousness, and they walk away because they realize they are no different from this woman. They're no different from this woman. They too had sin in their life, and actually the whole crowd walked away. There was not one person left, because the whole crowd realized none of us can throw this stone because we all have sin in our life. And see, I think this is actually a familiar scene in our own hearts. Self-righteousness can easily creep into each of our lives, into each of our hearts. We think that our ideas and our behaviors are better than others. It's an easy place to go. We love to point out and criticize others' faults. We love to judge them for their behaviors. And when we have a conflict or issue with others, we tend to view ourselves either as the hero or the victim, and we see them as the villain. We see them as the villain. We justify our own actions and we criticize others for theirs. But if we're going to be people that take the gospel seriously, then we need to examine our own hearts. We need to see ourselves in the right light. We need to see that we too sin, that we too make mistakes, and we are not above or below our neighbor. We're not above or below the person that we are having an issue with. We are all in need of a savior. And we don't want to ignore our own sinfulness, because what it ends up doing is it ends up diminishing what Jesus did on the cross. If we try to ignore or pretend that we don't sin, or ignore or pretend that we don't do those things, then we diminish everything that Jesus did on the cross. And we diminish the weight that forgiveness can have in our life. And I love when we have a right understanding of ourselves and we fully grasp what the gospel is. And I love how this right view of ourselves, Tim Keller describes it. He says, the gospel says you're simultaneously more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believed, yet more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. That's the right view of ourselves. That's the self-examination, the realizing who we are, both the good and the bad, the sinful and the beauty of who God made us to be. That's what silences self-righteousness. And so God allows us to freely examine our own hearts. And the grace in this moment is for us to examine, gosh, where have I fallen short of God's standards? Because when we can do that, then we can begin to leave our life of sin. We can begin to go and sin no more because we have a right understanding of who we are. We have a right understanding that we're more sinful and flawed than we ever believed, yet more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. And so this is the encounter. The go and sin no more is stop pointing out others' flaws, but be reflective of your own. Be reflective of what God wants to do something new in you. And now I want to turn to the woman who's caught in adultery. Because the woman was caught in the literal act of her sin. They pulled her out. It wasn't something that was assumed that they guessed she might have been doing, but it says that she was actually pulled out in this moment. She was pulled out, and the religious leaders wanted to make a point out of her. They wanted to trick and trap Jesus using her story. And so in this moment, she's standing in front of Jesus, and she's overwhelmed, like any of us would be, with shame and guilt as everyone is looking around and pointing to her. She knew, based on the law, that her actions led to punishment. This would be her fate. She stood there waiting for this to come. However, it never came. It never came. Instead, after everyone left, she was standing there across from Jesus, waiting to see, now that everyone left, now is he going to make his point? Now is he going to tell me my punishment? But instead, he says something totally different. He says, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. And this, I believe, is one of the greatest miracles that Jesus offers us. Out of every miracle that we read in the Bible, every miracle from feeding the 5,000, from raising people from the dead, from healing the sick, this, Jesus' merciful words of saying, then neither do I condemn you, is the greatest miracle in the Bible. It is the greatest miracle because it is mercy that God has given us that allows our lives to be changed forever. Not just physically, not just emotionally, but spiritually. Because it's mercy that led Jesus to die on the cross. When we were in the wrong, when we were still sinners, he didn't look at us and be like, good luck. He looked at us with mercy and love and grace and said, I'm going to die for you. That's the miracle. So all of our hope and our salvation relies on these words that Jesus says, then neither do I condemn you. You don't have to feel shame or guilt. You now get to live a new life. Well, last year I was part of this book club with some friends back in Colorado called The Radical Lives of Faith. And we read stories of real stories of people who were following Jesus in just crazy circumstances. And one of the stories that we read was Saving My Assassin by Virginia Proden. And she was a Christian in Romania, back when Romania was communist. And this was like one of the worst communist regimes and governments ever. They hated Christians so much. And so being a Christian, she was at risk. But even more so, being a Christian who was a lawyer who defended Christians, she was a high target for the government. And in this high target for her government, the government, because they were struggling to silence her, the United States was wanting to rescue her. They thought the best way to get rid of her is for us to hire an assassin to kill her. And so one day in her office, she had an assassin that came and showed up, pulled his gun out. And in that moment, she sat there with her fate of going, I don't know what's going to happen. She decided to share the gospel with the assassin. She shared the gospel with him. And as she looked at this trained government killer, and she said to him, the good news is that God has prepared a way out for every one of us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He has prepared a way out for every single one of us because of what he did on the cross. So you no longer have to be a killer. You no longer have to live this way. And hearing in this moment, tears welled up in his eyes, hearing God's love and mercy, not her criticizing him for what he's done, not for her like bashing what he's done and how many people he's killed in the past and why would he do that? No, it was when he heard the mercy and love of God, he said his life was instantly changed. And he accepted Jesus in that moment. And later he said, I realized not only was I a cruel, dangerous, and irrational man, but I was also a dead man. I was a man without God. After I left Virginia's office, I started crying and thanking God for loving me, a killer. He took joy, he said, in making the government happy by taking people out. And in that moment, he was overwhelmed by God's mercy and love for him, and that there is another way out. When we encounter God's mercy, when we sit and look at the cross and what he has done for us, our lives are changed forever. Shame and guilt no longer have a say over our life because God has prepared a way for all of us to live a new life by what he did on the cross. We no longer have to live the way that we've been living. Instead, we are set free to live this whole new life. And the woman, when she heard that, neither do I condemn you, she was given a freedom to no longer live this life, a way out. And with this good news, we come to Jesus' final words, which is our calling today. We come to these words where Jesus says, go and leave your life of sin. See, Jesus did not dismiss her actions. He didn't just take sin lightly and say, well, you did this, it's no big deal, but go live your life of sin. He actually, when he says, go and sin no more, go and leave your life of sin, he's showing how serious he is about sin, how serious he sees how this can destroy our lives, how it can destroy our relationship with him. And so he desires us to live freely from it. He takes it so seriously that he wants us to no longer be living this way. And he loves her so much that he's giving her a way out. He wants to see her life change and see her make different choices. And not just offering a way out, but for her to leave it completely. For her to get rid of it completely in her life. Jesus' desire for us is to no longer keep us choosing to live out the sin that he freed us from. Sometimes I think we can be unreflective and we think we're off the hook and I'm just going to keep doing that. God really loves to forgive sin, so I'll just keep doing it. Like he's got this, he's going to keep forgiving this. But if we take what he said seriously, why would we want to keep on living this? I love what Romans 6, 1 through 4 says. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace can increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or do you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Jesus was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. I just love that this passage says, how can we live in it any longer? When sin's confronted in our life, we can either keep on doing it, or we can see how the way that we are living is leading us to a dead end. It's leading us to a life that's not going to satisfy us like we think it is. And so how can we keep on living it anymore when God has graciously given us a way out? And if this is something that God does our whole life, he is constantly looking at the ways that our lives has been broken and fragmented to how he has made us to be. And so he's constantly wanting to call out sin and helping us to choose a new life in that path. And I think of my own life when God calls that out, a lot of times it feels so embarrassing. It feels so painful. Like, how did I not see that? Or how am I even going to change in this? But when I sit in front of the cross and I'm overwhelmed by his love and I'm overwhelmed by his mercy and that he sees me as his child and he wants to help me, it gives me more hope that I can begin to choose to take God seriously in what he's done and choose to live in this new life. And right now for me, gosh, God is, he is calling out my critical tongue. I can easily be the Pharisee. I can easily be one that can hold judgment and can hold looking at others and being like, why are they doing that? And there's, Calvin gave me a book that's called Taming Your Tongue, and it has wrecked my life, literally. Because the last couple months, and I want to give you grace of like, God is going to be working sin out always and continuously if you continue to go to him. Because it's been for the last couple of months, God has been working this out in me. For the last couple of months, I've shifted from, this is not a big deal, we all do it. This isn't a big deal, like it's part of the way we live, we all have things that we say about others, to God being like, are you okay with this anymore? Or are you done? And we get to shift then to asking Jesus to rid this out of my life. And he has the power to do that. And whatever it is right now that you feel like God is calling out in your life as you self-examine with him, know that he wants to help you rid that of your life. He wants to give you freedom to live a new life, for you to walk in new ways. You do not have to live in that way anymore. So when we go and sin no more, what we end up doing is we take Jesus's mercy seriously. What he has done on the cross seriously. We don't take it for granted. And we know that he is gracious and loving and not looking down upon us negatively with what we've done. Instead, he is coming alongside us and wanting to help us. God desires us to live holy and godly lives with his help. And our call to go and sin no more is to live a new life in Christ, where we are actively leaving our life of sin, where we are actively asking God to call that out in us, where we are actively asking God to help us, to stop us in our tracks when we're doing it again, and to help us be completely free from our life in sin. So I want to just end with a few practical parts here before we go to the table, because I think sometimes you go, that's good and all, but I don't even know where to start. I don't even know where to start when we think how to sin no more, when I feel stuck, when it feels impossible. And I just want to give you a few things for you to maybe consider to try. The first two are actually what we just talked about, is to engage in self-examination, to ask God to search you, to ask God to find any offensive ways in you, and to know that God is going to graciously call you out in that. Not because he's looking down on you, but because he has something new for you. And so we get to sit with him and we get to ask him what it is with a humble heart. Where am I missing it, Lord? Where am I not acting in your ways? And that is the most powerful place, because that puts you at your knees where you are asking Jesus to help you. And then even more so, when you're doing that, you get to receive God's mercy. receive God's mercy. If you're in this room and you have never received the love of Christ in your life, then everything that I'm saying is just going to sound like rules and harsh. Instead of realizing and accepting what Jesus did on the cross for you, he died for your sins. He wasn't satisfied with how we were living, and he took that upon himself to rescue us on the cross. And so if you've never grasped how much God loves you, how much God wants you to walk in a new way, and how he has the power of forgiveness to help you, then maybe today is when you start to receive that in a new way. And maybe today is also when you go, gosh, I've been living as if I have an angry God that's mad at me and wants to call out all the sin, instead of going, gosh, I have a merciful God who wants to help me to be all of who he made me to be. And even more so, the last three are three that I've been a part of the Christian walk for a long time. And the first is confession and repentance. And I think some people have this really negative view of confession. It feels legalistic, it feels harsh, but I actually find it to be one of the most freeing things that we could ever do. It is, to me, like an exhale to God with all the things that we are carrying in our lives. It's an exhale, because the beauty of confession is laying at the feet of Jesus. Gosh, Jesus, here's where I've messed up. Jesus, here is where I just can't keep getting it right. Here's where I'm not loving you or loving others. And in that moment, then looking up at the cross and being overwhelmed by among all that you just laid at his feet, he looks at you and says, neither do I condemn you, I forgive you. That's the beauty of confession. You don't have to hold it anymore, but you get to actually release it to Jesus. And the next two is practicing Christian disciplines. Jeff talks about this all the time with spiritual practices and spiritual disciplines. These are things that Christians have been doing for a long, 2,000 years. Over 2,000 years they've been doing this, a long time. And it can feel like, oh, I don't want to do those things. But if you want transformation, if you want to start to begin to leave your life of sin and walk in new ways, then we need to know God's ways. That's why we read scripture. That's why we spend time in prayer. That's why we have times of Sabbath, because it's us choosing to go, okay, if this is our old way, then teach me, Jesus, the new way. And we're not going to learn that on our own. We need God's help, and that's why we do those disciplines. And the last thing I just want to encourage is asking for help. Asking for help. This is not something you have to do on your own. Going and leaving a life of sin, if we all are sitting here and going, man, we all have fallen short, we all have messed up, then we can help each other in where we're struggling. We can help each other move towards Christ. We can help each other move into this new life. And so we get to have others walk alongside us to keep us accountable. God didn't create the church to be individuals. He created the church to be people that can help you walk in your faith. So if we allow it, God's mercy can bring us the freedom that we are seeking. The freedom to leave our life of sin and to live a new life. Well, I love that after this, we are having communion. And we get to come and partake in this table of mercy. Because this is what we're remembering when we take communion, is we are remembering that what Jesus has done in our life. That he looks at us, the ways that we've messed up, and he said, I will die for you. Because I want you to have new life. I want you to live freely. And so we come to this table and reminded that through Christ we can be transformed deeply. So I want you to hear what this table means and how we come to this table. Because we come to this sacred table not because we must, but because we may. We come to testify not that we are righteous, but that we sincerely love our Lord Jesus Christ and desire to be his true disciple. We come not because we are strong, but because we are weak. Not because we have any claim on the grace of God, but because in our frailty and sin, we stand in constant need of God's mercy and help. So we come not to express an opinion, but to seek God's presence and pray for the Spirit. So as we come to the table, we remember that the Apostle Paul tells us that on the night on which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Everyone in this room, everyone in Marin County, everyone in our world, this is for you. So do this in remembrance of me. And Paul goes on to tell us that in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Paul then reminds us that whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the death of Jesus until he comes again. We proclaim the power he has to transform our lives. So here's what I want us to do. As we prepare to come to the table, this gets to be a really sweet moment. You'll come up, you'll get the elements in the front and the back, and you'll have an opportunity, because we're gonna take communion together. We're gonna take it as one body together. I'll come back up and I'll lead us in this moment. But I want to encourage you in this time, when you grab the bread and grab the juice, I want you to encourage you to go back to your seats and to sit with the Lord. Sit with the Lord in awe of his mercy and love for you. And to ask him, "Lord, is there any offensive way in me? What is it that you're wanting to call out of me? That because of your sacrifice, what you did on the cross, that I now get to walk with you and you get to bring freedom into my life." And so we get to, if there's any time you're gonna do it, I wanna encourage you to do it right now, to sit with the Lord. Ask him, what sin is there that you're wanting to call out, and that you're wanting to give new life, breathe new life into me, and help me to leave it forevermore. Let me pray for us, and then we'll take communion. You'll come up, and then later we'll take it together. Jesus, I just thank you so much that you gave us the miracle of mercy. That we're only able to go and leave our life of sin because of what you have done. It's not out of our own strength, Lord, but it is out of your help that we can live a new life. I thank you for your sacrifice. I thank you for your love, your loving kindness towards us, and that you would choose to do that for us. So be with us now as we examine our hearts with you. May we receive your love and mercy and the hope of who you believe us to be and created us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.